Good afternoon. I'm going to be speaking today on generosity. And anytime a preacher starts talking about money, people get real defensive. I remember my dad grew up in a rural setting, and so oftentimes people would pledge livestock toward like a building fund or something rather than cash. And so this guy pledged the calf of his prize-winning heifer to the building fund, and he just didn't do it. You know, he wrote it on the card, made a big deal, put it in a plate. He just didn't do it. And my dad got this really ugly letter, you know, from this guy later on. And I said, what's all that about? And he says, well, you know, he didn't sell the calf. He didn't give the money. He didn't follow through on his pledge. And he was walking to church the other night, and we were singing the song, The Half Has Never Been Told. And what he heard was, the calf has never been sold. And he got mad and wrote me a letter. So that's typical for preachers when they talk about money. So I thought I'd start off a talk on generosity by giving something away. If you teach a Bible study of any sort, I'd like for you to stand. I want to give you a book, okay? I can't cover near enough of this, but if you teach a Bible study of any sort, stand up. My helpers here are going to come around and give you a book. It's called Managing God's Money by Randy Alcorn. And I think we have enough for these folks. I want the teachers here to have a resource in addition to what I have, because this is always a challenge for people. If you want one of these, I got them off Amazon for $6. And if we have any left, you're welcome to get one at the end. But Randy Alcorn also wrote a great book called The Treasure Principle. And I highly recommend that on the subject as well. This is managing God's money. And the underline there is it's God's money. Not our money. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. But we have a hard time differentiating between what's God's and what's ours and what we really worship with our resources. Got a little video here from the Skit Guys that kind of illustrates that.
Hello, I'm the world.
And I'm a Christian.
What you got there, Christian?
Oh, I just have the latest in broadband, smartphone, touchscreen technology.
You lost me.
God bless you. You see, with just a couple of touches with the finger here, I can call people, I can check my email, and I can even read the Bible in this little didgeridoo right here.
Funny, it doesn't look like a didgeridoo.
Huh?
Never mind. What that thing set you back?
An insanely unspeakable amount of money that would make you jealous and blush if you ever heard $600 come out of this mouth.
Wow. And I'm surprised that a super Christian like yourself can afford something like that.
Huh?
I mean, you know, a believer, you give money back to your God, right?
Yes.
I mean, right? Because you believe in his work and want to see it happen here on earth?
Yes.
In fact, you know what? I just noticed the other day, I'd never noticed, it says, in God we trust on our money. I mean, that's why you give back to him, because you trust him, right?
All right, I see what you're doing, all right? That's just quite enough, okay? Quite enough, all right?
What are you doing?
I'm trying to make you disappear. I'm through with this conversation.
I don't think it does that.
Well, it should do that.
Yeah. So how much do you give? I mean, is it a set fee, like a membership fee? Like, each year you have to pay so much, or...
We are supposed to tithe 10%, all right? The tithe is 10% of our income.
Oh, okay.
So what about you? What good do you do in the world with your 10% of your income?
Well, I'm not religiously bound to a certain percentage, you know. But I do what I can,
sure.
You know. I get 2 weeks vacation, so I take one of them in the Dominican Republic where I help at an orphanage. I wish I could do more, but I do what I can because I feel, you know, obliged to do so, you know.
Right, I see what you're doing. I see what you're doing. That's really good. That's really good. You do all that for the world, right? I got you. Okay. And I give 50% to my God.
Well, I mean, it looks like you just did.
Okay, that's quite enough, all right? Quite enough.
That doesn't work.
It really, really should. I can't get a signal.
So generosity is not just a Christian thing. It goes across all religions. It even gets into the world. People who are pagans give vast amounts of money to charitable causes. So in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, which we've been looking at in Acts 20, In verses 33, 34, and 35, he's talking to these elders about how they're going to lead the Ephesian church. And he says to them, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those who were with me. In every way, I've shown you that by laboring like this, it's necessary to help the weak, to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, for he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We have some troubling verses in the Bible that talk about money. We're going to look at a few of those today and try to get a take on it. I mean, why does God love a cheerful giver? Why does Jesus say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also? Why does he say it's more blessed to give than to receive? We're going to look into that and see if we can get some whys and some whats today. Chuck Swindoll, on the subject of giving, said, you know, God isn't so much interested in raising money as he is in raising his children. It's all about maturity. It's all about discipleship. It's all about following the steps of our Lord. So let's take a look at our listening guide today, what generosity is. I've defined generosity as managing the resources of God in the most effective, efficient, and truthful manner possible with open hands to the possibilities he presents. One of the hard things, I think, for a believer is when you feel convicted by God to be generous toward something, a cause or whatever, and you realize I spent it on something else. In that regard, Ron Blue says, you know, it's not really more spiritual to buy a pair of running shoes than it is to put money in the plate. One is not more spiritual than the other. And he makes this statement, he said, because every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision because ultimately it's all God's and we are his managers. I worked with a staff member back in Atlanta, very striking lady who came every day to the office in 4-inch heels when before that was really popular to do, and she wore big hair after it was really popular to do. She wore the latest styles with really gems dripping off her ears and neck every single day. And I did a devotional one time for the staff like this, and I said, every spending decision is a spiritual decision, and she took me to task on that. She said, I don't believe that. She said, I think as long as I give my 10% to God, I can do whatever I want with the other 90%. Well, does that apply to our lives? As long as I go to church on Sunday, I can just live the way I want to live? I mean, it's whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or spend money, do all to the glory of God. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision. So why do we give? What is generosity? It's using those resources God gives us in the very best way possible. The scripture I've shared here is 2 Corinthians 8, 4, and 5. The Apostle Paul gives the greatest treatise on giving in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. The most complex, the most complete theological dissertation on giving that we have in the entire Bible in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, never once does he ask anybody to give. He just talks about why it's important. He gives examples. It's funny, he uses the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians and the Corinthians as a mass example to the Macedonians. But here he says, they begged us insistently, this is the Macedonians, for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord and then to us by God's will. They begged us insistently. When's the last time you begged your pastor for the privilege of giving? You know, when's the last time you said, I've got my checkbook, I cannot wait. When's the offering going to happen? It typically doesn't happen in our culture. But the Macedonians, you say, well, they were fat cats. They were rich. No, they weren't. They were one of the most poverty-stricken areas of Asia Minor. Paul says in the original verses right above this, he says, out of a great sense of poverty and need. They had a series of civil wars. They had famines. They were in bad, bad shape, much less financially than the Corinthians. But he said they begged us to be a part of the collection. They begged us to be able to give. So that's what generosity is. It's handling God's resources, realizing that it all comes from God, and he allows us to manage that, whether it's buying a pair of running shoes or giving money to worthwhile causes. So what does generosity do? What does it do for us? Why do we say it's a part of maturity and discipleship? Why is that? Well, first of all, generosity demonstrates the heart of God in practical ways. I mean, when you think of God in the Bible, you think of God giving. He gave us the garden, the perfect environment for humanity to grow and thrive. He gave the law to the Hebrews. John Bisogno used to say, you don't break the law, you break yourself up on the law. The law all had a reason for their protection and well-being. So he gave them the law. Obviously, he gave us his son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then really every good thing we have in life, James says, comes from God. For every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's why in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Now the preacher says that's true, but he'll accept from a grouch. Okay, I get that. I mean, you don't all have to be, but the word is really hilarious. And I've never seen this at offering time in a church, that people just burst out in applause and burst out laughing in hilarity that, oh, I get to give away my money. But you see, that's the heart that God does, because that's his heart. He showed his love by giving. And he expects, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, for us to have that same heart toward the things that he loves. It's not out of guilt. It's not out of fear. A little boy heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? The rich man and Lazarus. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. And so the little boy went home. It really made an impression on him. And his dad offered to give him some money to do some chores around the house. And the little boy said, no way. I don't want to get rich and go to hell. Well, that's not the issue. You know, this is not that you're going to get rich and go to hell. The issue is you want to be like God. We're told that in Romans that the end result of what we're here for is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we get to see God's heart in practical ways. Secondly, generosity designates the house of God as a priority. There is a current theme, especially among younger people, I think, that I want to give to a cause and I want to have something to show for it, okay? So I can purchase a goat that's going to help a village in Kenya, you know? And so I see a picture of the goat. I have a name for the goat. I give my money to the website. I see the little kid cuddling the goat. You know, my pastor sponsored a kid to a camp over in a third world nation. He got a picture of the kid to put on his refrigerator. He got a letter from the kid. He got the story of the kid, of what happened at the camp. I mean, who would not feel good about that? Give a goat, give a kid, support an orphanage. You know, all of those things are recognized gifts, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with those. There's absolutely nothing wrong with buying a goat, sponsoring a kid, donating to an orphanage. But somehow we've got it around in our minds that's the only reason for giving. And if someone can't give me a picture, show me the results, help me to be involved in it, then I'm not responsible for giving. And nothing could be theologically more opposed to the Word of God. Let me just share 1 Corinthians 6:2. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside something to save in keeping and how he prospers, so that no collections will need to be made when I come. He's taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church. He said, just bring it to the church and leave it and let me take care of it. All right? And in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And yet taking money to a local church releases our control over it. Think about that for a second. When you put money in the plate at your local church, you're basically entrusting the spending of that money. You can't name the goat. You don't get a picture of the child. You're releasing control of that money, and that is a demonstration of faith in the local church, certainly, but it also increases, designates the house of God as a priority in your life. I had a guy big, tall Texas guy, white hair, Stetson, the whole nine yards. I made this point one time in class, and he came up to me and he says, "You know, that really convicts me, because I really wanted to give to places that honored me. I wanted to give to charities that they would name something after me, or send me a letter, or give me a certificate, or call me up for a photo op. But," he said, "I realized that by not giving to my local church, I really was not treating it as a priority in my life. I wasn't treating it as something important in my life. I wasn't designating it. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And he says, I kept wondering, why is my heart not in this church? And I realized, because I never give a dime to it. There's something connected about giving a part of us. We work during the week. We get a paycheck. Literally, that money is a part of us. It is what we have slaved over, what we've worked over, all the hassles you've put up with this morning. That's represented by that paycheck. So that's a part of us. And when we give that away, we're literally giving up a part of ourselves. Oftentimes, people put money in the plate, but they still want to exhibit that control. And so I have people, you know, I'm kind of in this area in my church, operations, administration, finance. And so they want to know, you know, why did you spend it on this and how did you spend it? And we have, you know, we have audits and committees and we have all that oversight that's necessary. But some people just kind of go to an extreme, you know. They want to sit behind me at my desk and look over my shoulder at my screen and see where every dollar goes. And all that is a certain amount of control that they want to exhibit. Think about this for a second. Think about the ancient Hebrews, the whole sacrificial system. They're supposed to bring the fatted livestock. I mean, their prized groom, lamb, bull, whatever it is, without spot or blemish. So, I mean, this is like a 4-H problem, FFA program, you know, that the kid, they keep this in a separate stall. They make sure he doesn't get a mark on him. They brush him. I mean, think Houston Livestock Show and Rodeo, all the pampering that goes on those animals. And they, the one, it's finally time, they bring him to the temple. And, I mean, the priest slits his throat and throws him on the fire. Think about that for a second. I mean, that's the ultimate statement that God says, you have no control over this. The issue is your giving, not what it's used for. The issue is your heart letting loose of that which is so important to you, and you have to at some point trust other people that they will do what's right. Now, the organization that I chair is a founding member of the Evangelical Financial Accountability Nationwide Organization. I mean, the whole thing of inspection and oversight, I totally get that, and I totally believe in that. But as the donor, as the giver, there's got to be a release on your part. There's got to be something that says, I'm giving this to God, and I'm speaking especially in terms of the local church, but I'm giving this to God, and He's going to hold some other people responsible. I don't have to know, be recognized. I don't have to hear the results because I've done what I've been told to do simply in giving it. It designates the place of God as a priority. Now, through my church, I know a lot more than the average churchgoer about the thousands of missionaries that are supported, the hundreds of orphanages, the seminaries that train young pastors. I know about the benevolence that goes on. I know about the disaster relief programs. I know that cooperatively, my church, allied with other churches, can do things in a big way that I can't do individually. And so I believe in giving through the local church. The third thing that generosity does is destroys the hold of materialism as a problem in our lives. And that's a huge thing in North America, is just this whole thing of materialism. It has such a hold over us that we don't even realize that it does. The old preacher said, you know how big that $50 bill looks in the offering plate and how little it looks in the mall. And I mean, it's just it is a reflection of that money that it has. And yet we let go of money in so many different ways. I heard about a little boy was looking at his grandfather out in the yard. His granddad was calmly feeding dollar bills into his leaf shredder. The little boy said, "Papa, what on earth are you doing?" The old man turned to his grandson and said, "Well, your Mimi and I are flying out to Vegas next week to do some gambling at the casino, so I was practicing before we go." I mean, we spend money on a lot of different things that at the end of the day don't really matter. The guy with his $600 phone, convicted about what he's doing for the causes of God. Matthew 6:24, "No one can be a slave of two masters, since he'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money." Now, that's harsh terms, but honestly, when materialism gets its hold into you, you become a slave of that. The number one problem in marriages today is financial. 80 to 90% of divorces, finances are mentioned as a contributing problem. And at the heart of finances typically is credit card abuse, wanting to spend more. Larry Burkett Organization said the typical American earns a dollar, spends a dollar and 10 cents, and finances it with credit cards, consumer debt. And what is that a symptom of? It's a symptom of materialism. A PBS special called it affluenza, wanting to live just a step higher than you actually should and having no margin in your life. And once that affluenza or that beast of materialism gets its claws into you, that becomes the driving force in your life. You become a slave to it, in Jesus' words. And he says, you can't have that. You've got to break the whole of materialism. Some other scriptures just to give you a sampling of what the Bible says. Matthew 6:19, "Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Collect for yourselves treasures in heaven." We know how quickly money goes. One guy said, "My money talks to me. It says bye-bye." Brad Lathrop reported, coming through the Las Vegas airport, it had been an exhausting day, but he heard over the announcement, "Will the party who lost $5,000 with a yellow band around it please come to the information booth?" There was a pause. The announcer continued, "We have your yellow rubber band." Money comes and money goes. The old thing about how to make a small fortune in oil is to start with a large fortune. You know, you could say that about the stock market. You could say that about housing. Two retirees were talking about the benefits of the recession. They said, "We've been talking about downsizing for years, so this recession has really helped us finally do it. We were able to transition from a $500,000 house to a $250,000 house and didn't even have to move." So, you know, your money can be the moth and rust corrupts and the thieves break through and steal. We had a capital campaign to renovate our auditorium back in 2007, and people signed the pledges in 2007, and you know what happened in 2008. I mean, the stock market crashed and crashed and crashed and crashed, and we were really concerned that those pledges that were made when the stock market was going up would not be fulfilled when the stock market went down. But in fact, God was faithful. People, we got it done. We collected all the money. But I remember one businessman, he said, "You know, I was watching my stock market portfolio grow and grow and grow and grow. And I thought at the end of 2007, December 2007, should I give this or should I let it continue to grow?" And he said, "God really spoke to my heart and said, go on and fulfill your 3-year pledge in advance right now, December 2007, and I'll bless you for it." He said, "By December 2008, I realized had I not given it at that moment, it would have all been gone anyway." Money can come and go, and ultimately God says what you invest in, you know, the old thing about you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And that's the lesson that we have here. Matthew 13:22. "Now the one sown," this is the parable of the sower of the seeds. "Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word," but listen to this phrase, "but the worries of this age and the seduction of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful." What's the seduction of wealth? The seduction of wealth is that it can give you significance and it can give you security. Those are the two inward things that every person wants, significance and security. So significance, I mean, the things we buy, what we wear, what we drive. Ron Blue is a great author, and he's one I would really, he wrote a series called Master Your Money that I've taught over and over again. Ron Blue's daughter was getting out of college and had her first job and was so excited about it, and he had always talked about saving. He even has this program where you buy a six-year-old car and get your equity out of it, and then get a four-year-old car and never buy new, always buy used. You know, he's an accountant. And so his daughter gets her first job and shows up in this cherry red Mustang convertible in front of his house, showing off her new car to her dad, the accountant, who wrote Never Buy a New Car. He's just appalled. And he goes, honey, do you know how much money you spent on that is worth compounded annually for 5 years? Do you know? And his daughter looked back at him. He says, Daddy, do you know what no fun is compounded annually for 5 years? The seduction of wealth promises that our significance is going to be based on money. It's going to be based on what we wear and what we drive and where we live. And that's our significance. And you see, that goes totally opposite of what Jesus Christ said when Paul wrote, in Him you're more than conquerors. You have Jesus Christ alive in you. You are significant because you're a blood-bought child of God. Peter says you're an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. When we as Christians start thinking our significance comes from anything other than Jesus Christ alive in us, we do err. And so the seduction of wealth promises, first of all, that it can give you significance. But in fact, always someone's going to be bigger than you. You buy a boat, someone's going to get a yacht. You get a yacht, someone's going to get a super yacht. You get a super yacht, someone's going to have a cargo vessel that goes along with their super. There's always going to be someone. And some of the most, I talked to a counselor. I don't know a lot of wealthy people, but I talked to a counselor who said some of the most wealthy, careworn people I know are people that are super wealthy because they've been there, they've done that, and they realize that doesn't provide happiness. So the seduction of wealth, number one, promises your significance. Secondly, it promises your security. If you get the 401k and the retirement account, and that is going to be your security is in Jesus Christ. I mean, in your wealth. I read about this couple that told their friends that we're going to go to Switzerland and ski, and their friend said, you know, we've never known you to go to New Mexico and ski. You don't hike. You don't bike. We've never known you to do any kind of exercise. What do you mean you're going to go to Switzerland and ski? They go, oh, do you think we're going down the mountain? No. Spending our kids' inheritance. That's ski. And so we think if we just end up at retirement with this big pile of money, that's our security. But it's not. Again, our security has to be in Jesus Christ. And when we begin to substitute money for Jesus in every area, in any area of our lives, then we've got a spiritual problem. It's a problem of maturity. Now, am I against savings? Absolutely not. If you've been in these sessions, you know I'm a big proponent of savings, preparing for retirement. I have a nice car. I live in a nice area. I'm not against any of that. But I'm saying don't base your significance and your security on those things. Those are not what make you significant. Those are not what make you secure. The next scripture, Luke 16, 10 through 11, whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also righteous in much. So if you have not been, found faithful with the unrighteous money, who will trust you with what's genuine? Now, why does he call it unrighteous money? I mean, ultimately, a dollar bill is pretty neutral. I mean, it's neither evil nor it's good. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. Dwight L. Moody supposedly got this cash gift, a sizable cash gift, from a known gambler in the Chicago area. And his associate looked at that, and he said, Dr. Moody, you know that's the devil's money, right? And Moody looked at him and he said, son, it was the devil's money, okay? So the money itself is neutral. It's not unrighteous money, but it causes us to go down unrighteous paths. It signifies the hold on us, that monster of materialism. And Randy Alcorn, it may even be in the book I just gave you, I know in the Treasure Principle, he says, giving, generosity is a tangible way of driving the stake into the heart of the monster. It releases the hold of the monster of materialism in our lives. Finally, 1 Timothy 6:9 through 10, I'll close with this. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. That's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. It says the love of money, those who desire to be rich. When you set that as your goal in life, then your eye is not on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Your eye is on a bank account. We all struggle with that. None of us have arrived that we don't sometimes act in the realm of materialism versus the realm of spirituality. It's rarely an all versus nothing thing. I've got two people in my Sunday school class who are missionaries home on furlough. John and Jennifer Fisher. John's having back surgery this morning, so if you remember him in your prayers. But they're missionaries. They gave their lives to God for service in China. They've served over there for 16 years. Tremendous, tremendous people. He said to me the other day, he says, David, he said, we made a commitment several years ago that everything we own should be able to fit in two suitcases. Think about that for a second. He said, we are ready to go where God calls us. We're not tied down by material things to keep us from responding to his call. Now, John was an executive with a Fortune 500 company before getting into missions, traveled all over the globe. I mean, he knows the good life. He knows the value of material things. But that was so convicting to me because I thought, I can't fit everything I own in two suitcases. So don't use someone else's standard to judge yourself. You are alone responsible to God for what he's given you and what you give back to him. But even in the best of circumstances, even with the best of intentions, we can get caught up in this whole rat race of wealth. I had a couple that taught Sunday school for me back in Del City. Sweetest people in the world. He was a deacon. She was one of the most loving, godly people I know. They got wrapped up in a building campaign and literally just got caught up in the emotion of it and made a pledge that went way over their ability to fulfill. And, you know, whether it was putting God to a foolish test or what, I can't judge. But I do know they got wrapped up in that. They own their own business. And so they went from working harder to feeling like they need to be open on Sunday. And it was all on the idea of we've got to pay off this commitment. We've got to pay off this commitment. And you know, when I left that church, they had stopped coming to church, stopped teaching the Bible, stopped really standing in the community for Christ. Satan had pierced them through with many sorrows because they desired to be rich for a good reason, a great reason, something we told them to do. But they got their eye off Jesus, and they put it on money, and it was to their spiritual demise. Let's use the idea of generosity, this lesson of leadership, to bring us closer to Christ, to bring us closer to God, to bring us closer to his church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the words you have in their Bible. They're hard words. I don't like them. When I go to the mall, I don't want to be thinking, is this as valuable as supporting an orphan in Kenya? I don't want to have to deal with those things all the time. And yet, Father, it's a fact of life that you give everything to us, and then you want us to be responsible for that. Help us to be found good stewards. Help us to be found generous people with our time, with our talents, with our attitudes. Father, it's not enough just to salve our conscience by giving a dollar to a guy with a cardboard sign. Help us to be rightly related to our possessions. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. See you next week.